Well, if you have your Bible this morning, and I hope that you do, I want to invite you now to open with me to Daniel chapter 6. As we once again return to the book of Daniel together this morning, one thing that I hope that you have learned so far in our study of this amazing book is that kingdoms come and kingdoms go. Nations rise and nations fall. And all of this happens under the sovereign control and sovereign plan of God. I hope that you've picked up on that. In fact, if you think back through history, we know this to be true. When we think back through history, we remember the empires of the Hittites, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, and finally the Babylonians, where Daniel is serving as prime minister. Then we see the Persians and the Medes and the Greeks and the Romans, and all of those kingdoms, all of those empires, they came and all of them went. Even here in the Western Hemisphere, we find tales of the great Mayan and Incan and Aztec civilizations, but there is little to no trace remaining except for some archaeological artifacts that have been discovered pertaining to those civilizations. They have come and they have gone. More recent, we might recall the greatness of the days of England or France. We might recall when Mussolini led Italy to become a major world power. We remember Germany with Hitler and his Aryan philosophy that he believed he could conquer the world. There's the rise of Japan as a military power. China seemed to have its day in the sun. Russia grew to power under the USSR, which eventually broke apart. And America has stood strong for many years, though it seems that even America today might be on the wane. Nations rise and nations fall. They come and they go. But the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 17 that the times of the nations are bound by the sovereignty of God according to His will and His plan. And what happens to the nations is all in the predetermined plan of God for history. And I point all of this out because I see it all the time across America, and not just across America, but even around the world, that there is this preoccupation among many Christians with the preservation of certain nations, even our own. And in a strange way, they are attempting to equalize America with the church or with Israel, or equate America with the plan of God, and it just isn't that way, biblically speaking. Biblically speaking, nations come and nations go. God's work goes on and it continues after the rise and fall of nations. And truthfully, no nation is really significant when set against the backdrop of eternity and God's plan revealed in Scripture. In fact, if you look at everything that is occurring biblically, you will understand that no nation, no kingdom of the world survives. They all fall, and the only kingdom that remains is the kingdom of God, and the only people that survive are the people of God, the church. Now, here's the exciting part in all this, because it's kind of depressing and kind of a letdown to hear nations rise and nations fall, and one day America's going to fall. That's kind of depressing to hear, but here's the exciting thing in that depressing news. The exciting thing is that the coming and going of nations has very little to do with the ongoing of God's people. Think about it from the viewpoint of the book of Daniel. There couldn't have been anything more devastating than what we saw happen last week in Daniel chapter 5 when the Babylonian Empire fell. The greatest empire in the world at that time falls. There could have been nothing more devastating than that. Babylon falls. The Medes and the Persians come in, and without hardship, the entire Babylonian Empire falls to them and they take it over. But what impact did that have on the people of God? It had very little to no impact on them. In fact, you're going to see this morning that after the Babylonian Empire falls to the Medes and Persians, Daniel continues to live faithfully for and serve God. The fact that Babylon fell really had no impact on Daniel at all. He continued to serve and live for God faithfully. Think about how we've seen this already in the book of Daniel. The first time we met Daniel is when he's a young teenage boy who's been taken captive to Babylon. Even then, he is faithfully serving the Lord and taking his stand for what's right. We meet him again a few years later in chapter 2, when as a young man, he's called upon to interpret a dream for King Nebuchadnezzar. Again, we see Daniel simply serving the Lord and being faithful. He shows up again in chapter 4 as a middle-aged man who again is called upon to interpret a dream for the troubled king. And once again, Daniel is found simply rolling along, being faithful to God. And there he is again in chapter 5, standing for God and being faithful again. And now in the text before us this morning, Daniel chapter 6, Daniel again rolls into view. And here he is a man well into his 80s. He has been in Babylon for about 70 years, yet he has not veered from the course he started on as a young man. He is still faithfully serving the God who saved him by His grace. Daniel teaches us about what it means to have a consistent faith. And we also learn from him what happens when you choose to live for God in an ungodly world. So this morning, as we come to Daniel chapter 6, we enter into the second empire of the four great empires from the image of Daniel chapter 2, the Medo-Persian Empire, the breast and arms of silver. And as we look at that empire, we don't see Daniel missing. He's not absent. In fact, he is right at the heart of the matter, serving as the prime minister of Medo-Persia. And the first thing we learn from Daniel chapter 6 is that Daniel has been and continues to teach us that we are to represent God wherever He places us. You are to represent God wherever He places you. Look here with me, Daniel chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them, and that the king might not suffer loss. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Then the commissioners and the satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs, but they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Then these men said, "We will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God." From Daniel chapter 1 until now in Daniel chapter 6, Daniel has represented God wherever God placed him. The same is to be true of our lives today, of the Christian's life today. Represent God wherever He places you. After all, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 says, "We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God." So we are called by Christ to be His ambassador. You know what it means to be an ambassador? You know what an ambassador is and what an ambassador does? In the scheme of world government, an ambassador is an accredited diplomat sent by a country as its official representative to a foreign country. And so when Paul writes in 2 Corinthians that we are ambassadors of Christ, We are sent by Christ as His representative into the world. And just as an ambassador for a country would seek to represent their country well, so should the Christian seek to represent God well and represent Christ well and be concerned with His mission, that of proclaiming the gospel and calling the world to be reconciled to Christ. But here's the thing, the world will not be interested in the gospel that you and I preach and proclaim if we do not represent that gospel and we do not represent our God well. So from Daniel chapter 6, verse 1 through 5, we learn that in order to represent God well, we need to do two things in our lives. Number one, walk by the Spirit. We need to walk by the Spirit. Did you notice what it said in verse 3 about Daniel? Darius is in control, and he conquered Babylon. He makes Daniel a commissioner under his service and for his kingdom. And in verse 3, we read that Daniel possessed an extraordinary spirit. Now, while the Persians and even the Babylonians, back before the Persians conquered them, did not know what this spirit was, you and I do, and Daniel did. It is the Spirit of God. He possessed the Holy Spirit. Daniel was a man who walked by the Spirit. And this has been the consistent testimony of his life throughout the book of Daniel. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar testified of him in chapter 4, verse 8, that he saw a spirit of the holy gods in him. He says the same thing again in chapter 4, verse 18. The queen in chapter 5, verse 12 reaffirms this. And Belshazzar says the same thing of Daniel in chapter 5, verse 14. Daniel's rise in power is nowhere attributed so much, if at all, to his own natural ability or exceptional giftedness. It is attributed to his walk with God and the work of God in his life. As Daniel Aiken points out, Daniel was a James 3:7 man who possessed spiritual wisdom that comes from above. He was the man God made him to be. He was a James 3:7 man, and may we as Christians, as followers of Christ, may it be the desire of our hearts and the goal of our lives to be James 3:7 people. People who are, that verse says, pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. We represent God well when we walk by the Spirit. But not only do we need to walk by the Spirit, the second thing we learn here from Daniel 6 is that if we're going to represent God well, we walk by the Spirit, number one. Number two, we live above reproach. In verse 4 and 5, we discover that as Daniel is walking by the Spirit, living for God, the ungodly sought to entrap him and get rid of him. Something we'll look at in more detail in a moment. But for now, though, look at verse 4. As the enemies of Daniel were seeking to make an accusation against him, it says they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Now, boy, don't you wish that that could be said of those within our own government today? Don't you wish that we could say of people in our own government, there's no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption within them? It could be said of Daniel. Daniel lived what he preached. He did what he should, and he never did what he should not do. Daniel lived above reproach. Now you know what that means? You know what it means to live above reproach? From a biblical standpoint, being above reproach means not to be held. It means that the person who is above reproach cannot be arrested and held as if he or she were a criminal. There's nothing for which he or she could be accused of any wrongdoing. Now, obviously, this does not mean that we don't sin or that we've never committed sin in our life. But what it does mean is that our life has not been marred by some obvious sinful defect in character which would damage our witness and testimony for God. Charles Spurgeon speaks of this, and I believe his words are fitting here. Listen to what he says about being above reproach. And I'll tell you, I updated his language so it's not in the old English so that I wouldn't stumble over all the these and thous and wits and all that stuff. So I've updated the language, but listen to what he says. Have you ever been like the wicked? At an evening party, certain men laughed at uncleanness, and the joke was not altogether offensive to your ear. Even you were as one of them. When hard things were spoken concerning the ways of God, you were bashfully silent, and so to onlookers, you were as one of them. When worldlings were bartering in the market and driving hard bargains, were you not as one of them? Could any difference be discerned between you and them? Is there any difference? Here we come to close quarters. Be honest with your own soul and make sure that you are a new creature in Christ Jesus. But when this is sure, walk jealously, lest any should again be able to say even you were as one of them. You do not desire to share their eternal doom. Why then be like them here? Spurgeon is saying, to live above reproach is to live in a way that you cannot be accused of living like the world. Daniel was not corrupt like his enemies. He did not live like the ungodly. Could the same be said of you and I today? Wherever God places you, you are to represent Him, and you do that by walking by the Spirit and living a life that is above reproach. And as you represent God in this world, the second thing I need you to understand from this passage is that you will always have trouble in this world. And that's the next point. Christians will always have trouble in this world. Pick back up here. We're going to go back to verse 4 and begin reading there again. The commissioners and the satraps begin trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs, but they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Then these men said, "We will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God." Then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows. "King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and the governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document, that is, the injunction. Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber he had windows open towards Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. Then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. "Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den?" The king replied, "The statement is true, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked." Then they answered and spoke before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you sign, but keeps making his petition 3 times a day. Then, as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel, and even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Recognize, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed." So we discover here the ungodly, they could find no grounds to accuse Daniel of any wrongdoing. So they conspired together and devised a plan in order to entrap him. And their plan was to use his own faith and worship of God against him. They believed in their minds that if we could put Daniel, if we can get Daniel into a position where he has to choose between the worship of his God and the following of the law of the Medes and the Persians, we know which he'll choose. We know that he'll choose God. He will choose to worship his God. So, coming to the king, and you have to note how they come to the king. They come to the king with words of flattery. "Oh, king, may you live forever." In verse 7, they say, "All the commissioners of the kingdom, we want you to enforce an injunction that everyone should pray to you and only you for the next 30 days, and anyone found praying to any other god or any other man besides you, they are to be cast into the lion's den." Now, right off, that's a lie. It's a lie. Because remember, Daniel was a commissioner. And you can rest assured that they did not get in a room with Daniel and say, "Daniel, we think we're going to go to the king and ask for this injunction. Are you okay with that?" They didn't ask Daniel his thoughts. They didn't care what Daniel thought. The wicked often do not care about the truth or what is right. They only care about getting what they want. Their goal was not to see Daniel demoted. Their goal was to see Daniel dead. They wanted him gone. Unfortunately for King Darius, failing to see what's going on here because perhaps he is enamored with the words of flattery and praise, King Darius signs the injunction, and once it's signed, it becomes irrevocable and unchangeable, even by the king. The trap has been set. And so now they wait to see what Daniel will do. And what does Daniel do? Daniel, in this passage, serves as an example for us what we do, what we should do when the ungodly come against us. The godly person will worship God no matter what. The godly person will worship God no matter what. That's what Daniel does. But look at verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, so he knows. He knows the document is binding. He knows what will happen should he continue to pray and worship God over Darius for the next 30 days. He knows all of this. And what does he do? He entered his house, and he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. Daniel knew what the injunction said. The person who prays to any other god or any other man besides Darius will be thrown into the lion's den, and Daniel does not care. He would continue to worship God no matter what. He chose to obey God rather than men. And note, too, that he didn't privately worship God. Verse 10 says he did it in his roof chamber, an enclosed room on the top of his roof. And as he entered that chamber, the windows were open so that anyone who passed by or who might be on their own rooftop could see, they could look over and see what Daniel was doing. He wasn't doing this as a show of pride either. He was doing this as a public testimony. It was, as John Piper calls it, a public statement about the glory of God over the glory of Darius. Daniel was saying, I will worship God no matter what. Now let's pause here for a moment, because clearly Daniel is disobeying a government order. And so it begs the question for us today, in light of everything that's going on in our world today, when is it okay for Christians to disobey government orders and practice civil disobedience? And I feel this is an important question for us to think through in light of the mandates and guidelines being put in place by our own government and health experts in relation to COVID-19. We know, based upon passages such as Romans chapter 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2, that we are to obey all governing authority, including kings, governors, employers, and their agents, and in Peter's words, not only those who are good, but also those who are unreasonable, in 1 Peter 2:18. Insofar as government authorities do not attempt to assert ecclesiastical authority or issue orders that forbid our obedience to God's law, their authority is to be obeyed whether we agree with their rulings or not. So we only practice civil disobedience when and if government authorities do anything that would cause us to violate God's law for our lives as His people. So here in Daniel chapter 6, Daniel practices civil disobedience because King Darius issues an injunction whereby he says no one could pray to any other god or any other man except him. He, whether knowingly or unknowingly, has put himself in the place of God and called all people to only pray to him. That is a clear violation of God's law, which states to the people of God that they are to have no other gods before Him in Exodus chapter 20. This would mean that the people of God are not to pray to anyone but God. And so based on that, Daniel disobeys, because to follow the injunction of King Darius would mean he would have to violate God's law for himself. And he will not do that. Within Mississippi, back in March, the guideline was given to limit indoor gatherings to 10 people. And even now, as the governor and health experts of our state are trying a county-by-county approach to deal with the rising case numbers of COVID, they have issued what they're calling stricter guidelines for counties that they deem as a higher risk for spread. So if our county, Lee County, were to fall into that category and these stricter guidelines be put in place, With one of those guidelines being to limit indoor gatherings to no more than 10 people, should we comply or disobey? Well, let me ask you this question. With this guideline, are they stopping us from worshiping God? No. Even back during the 3 months that we didn't have in-person gatherings here like we are today, we continued to worship. Albeit it looked differently because it was totally online, but we continued to worship God. It is only when a government passes a law, a guideline, or a mandate that strictly goes against the biblical mandate God has given us in the Bible do we then disobey the government. Now I'll give you an example of what's a good case of civil disobedience today. What's going on in the state of California right now? I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but the governor of California recently passed a mandate that singing and chanting is not to be allowed in houses of worship. So should churches in California obey that mandate or not? Well, let's look at it biblically. God's Word directs the people of God to worship Him by making a joyful noise through song in Psalm 100. And so to not worship Him in this way would be a violation of a direct command of God. Therefore, many of the churches that I'm familiar with in California have chosen to defy the government mandate and continue to sing anyway, and I believe they are on biblical solid ground to do so. Because God says, when you come to me, you are to worship me through praise and worship. And for the governor to come out and say, you cannot do that, he is asking churches, violate God's law in order to follow mine. And those churches are saying, we will not obey man, we will obey God. For Daniel, the king said, you cannot pray to your God. For the next 30 days, you must pray only to me. And for Daniel, this was not acceptable. He would continue to worship God. If you're faced with such a decision, which would you choose? If death were on the line, as it is for Daniel here, follow the laws, the guidelines, the mandates of the government and live, or continue to worship God and die, which would you choose? For Daniel, he would choose to continue to worship God, no matter what. Well, as the trouble continues to rise against Daniel, and as the trouble will continue to rise against the godly who seek to live for Christ today, we also learn from Daniel chapter 6 that in the midst of trouble, we must trust God. So the next thing we see in verses 16 through 24, pick back up in verse 16 with me. After the trap had been set and they caught Daniel, they come to the king, they say, King, you got to deal with him. Verse 16, then the king gave orders. And Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, your God whom you constantly serve will himself deliver you. A stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles so that nothing would be changed in regard to Daniel. Then the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. Then the king arose at dawn at the break of day and went in haste to the lion's den. When he had come near the den to Daniel, he cried with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you constantly serve been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel spoke to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me. Inasmuch as I was found innocent before him and also towards you, O king, I have committed no crime. Then the king was very pleased and gave orders to Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. The king then gave orders, and they brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel, and they cast him, them, children and their wives, into the lion's den, and they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Now I want you to notice here, there's no appearance of Daniel fighting or causing a scene upon his arrest. Much like his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they were arrested and thrown into the fiery furnace, Daniel appears to have gone quietly and willingly to the lion's den. I will accept death for worshiping my God. Daniel was confident that even in the face of death, even in the face of the lion's den, he could trust God. Why? Because, number one, God is able to deliver. He is able to deliver. Darius, Darius is grief-stricken at the thought of throwing Daniel into the lion's den, according to verse 14. And he sought every possible way to rescue Daniel, but the injunction was sealed, and it could not be changed or broken, even by the king. So the king does the only thing he can do. He hopes that Daniel's God will save him. In verse 16, he says, "Your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you." He's hoping that Daniel's God can deliver him. However, Daniel was not resting in the king's concern or his hope. He's resting in the providence and sovereignty of God in this moment. I trust God, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said to Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, throw us into the fire. We don't care. We trust our God. And even if he doesn't deliver us, we will not worship the way you tell us to." Daniel is essentially saying the same thing here. And upon being thrown into the lion's den, the king has a stone placed over the opening and he seals it with his own signet ring so that nothing will be changed with that Daniel. I'm sure Daniel's enemies are overjoyed at this moment. They thought they had finally rid themselves of him. But I can't help but note the similarities between Daniel and Jesus here. For just as Daniel is sealed in the lion's den and his enemies are rejoicing over him, so Jesus was sealed in a tomb as his enemies rejoiced over his death. But in the sealing of both these servants of the Lord, as Legan Duncan points out, the human sealing led to a greater glory for God when he brought Daniel up out of the pit and he raised Christ out of the tomb. So the next morning, what happens? Next morning, according to verse 19, the king comes running to the lion's den. And in verse 20, when he gets close, he yells out, he cries out with a troubled voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions?" And this is an important question for Darius to pose. Because now, it's putting God on trial. "Daniel, is your God able? Is your God able to save? Is he able to deliver?" It's an important question. To the king's relief, Daniel responds, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him and also towards you, O king. I have committed no crime." Daniel was alive. And just as importantly, Daniel's God had delivered and saved him, showing Darius that he is, in fact, a powerful God who can deliver and save. And as Daniel explains why he experienced deliverance, he makes clear that it was based on righteousness. Don't miss what Daniel said. Don't ignore the connection between salvation and righteousness here. In fact, this is the climax of the story. God saved him in verse 22 because he was found innocent before him. But it's not just before God. Daniel also tells the king in verse 22, "I have been found innocent before you. I committed no crime against you." The same idea is reinforced after Daniel is pulled out of the den. No injury whatever was found on him because he had trusted in his God. The important takeaway is this: those who persevere in righteousness to the end are those whom God protects in death and brings forth into newness of life. Daniel says, "I have been delivered because my God is a righteous God, and he delivers those who don't deserve death. I was saved because my God saved me, and he determined I was not to die." So, we see here that God can be trusted because he can deliver. But then secondly, we not only see that he's able to deliver, but we see that he will judge the ungodly. In a great turn of events, just when they thought they had rid themselves of Daniel, verse 24 tells us that the king, having realized he'd been tricked, has those men who had maliciously accused Daniel cast into the lion's den, and with them their children and their wives, and they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. While Daniel was protected by God while in the lion's den, these enemies of Daniel, and ultimately enemies of God, are not afforded the same protection. Now, reading that the wives and the children of these ungodly men were also punished and killed may be very hard for us to read and hear. But this type of punishment was common within the ancient Near East, within the Persian Empire, and within the pages of the Old Testament history. In essence, the Bible presents a God whose wrath is meted out against all humanity alike because we have all rebelled against His righteous rule. And this truth should leave us still more deeply grateful that His wrath against us has been averted by the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, who bore it on our behalf. As Brother David read earlier, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 through 21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And so the question we're left with is not so much, why would God allow the deaths of these people, as why should God's mercy found in Christ have been so graciously extended to us so that we do not have to face God's deserved wrath? That's the question we ought to be asking. Not what, why would God allow these people to die, but why would God not allow me to die? Why would God not allow me to undergo His wrath that I so richly deserve? These verses should not find us cheering for the destruction of those who oppose us. Rather, we are being warned against rejecting God, for there is no hope of deliverance or salvation outside Him. And it is for that reason that we are to represent Him everywhere He places us, and we are to proclaim His gospel everywhere He places us, because finally, God can use you to reach the nations. Verse 25. Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who were living in all the land, "May your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For He is the living God and enduring forever, and His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and His dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Darius initially agreed to command his whole realm to pray only to him for 30 days in verses 6 through 9. And now he has all of his subjects tremble before the God of Daniel in verse 26. And the reason he does this is clearly stated in verse 26 and 27. Because He is the living God. God is the living God and enduring forever. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. His dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. He is God. He's worthy of all of our worship. Take note that Daniel, for over 70 years, has lived faithfully for God, serving Him and worshiping Him. And because of his faithful living, he has influenced two great men of power, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon and King Darius, or King Cyrus of Persia. For Darius and Cyrus are the same person. One is believed to be his common name, the other his throne name. Daniel influenced both men, and both men acknowledged the greatness of God. God has used Daniel to reach the nations, and He can do the same with you and me. Daniel had learned how to remain faithful and fruitful even in a pagan land. May you and I continue to learn to do the same as God seeks to use us to reach the nations with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And also, do not ignore the connection between salvation and righteousness here. Because Christ lived a sinless and perfectly righteous life, He was made the sacrificial lamb of God to take away your sin and give you salvation and eternal life. He became sin for you so that in Him you could become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So this morning, if you've never placed your faith in Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior, would you do that today? Would you say yes to Jesus today? Would you come to faith in Him, repenting of your sin and placing your faith in Him, recognizing that He is the only one that can deliver you from the fires of hell? He's the only one that can deliver you from the wrath of God. Would you come to Him today? Oh Christian, may we live for Him today and every day. May we live for His glory and for His splendor. May we worship Him. May we faithfully represent Him everywhere He places us, everywhere we go, because through us He is striving to reach the nations with salvation. May we commit to do that. Let's pray. God, we come to You now. We thank You for our time this morning in Your Word. We thank You for how You use us. Lord, may we be faithful to represent You everywhere You place us. Every person that You place on our walk of life, may we be faithful to represent You to them. May they see You in our words and our actions. Lord, I pray that right now in this moment, if there's one who is lost, I pray that they would come to faith in Christ, that they would see the only way they can be delivered from the coming wrath, the only way they can be delivered from an eternal hell is through placing their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And Lord Jesus, may they come to You today. May they be saved. Holy Spirit, now as we go into a time of response and invitation, I pray that You would work in our hearts and we would respond as You would lead us to. In a way that is worshipful to You, in a way that brings honor to You, in a way that is good for us as we seek to live for You and seek to be who You've called us to be. In Christ's holy name, we pray these things. Amen.